We're moving into John chapter 18. Before I read, I do want to point something out. What I want to point out is that there is an obvious difference between John's gospel and the first three gospels. For example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke present Jesus' life and teachings in chronological order, while John sets chronology aside and selectively combines the activities and teachings of Christ in an order that supports the particular messages that he wants to convey about Jesus to his readers. A second example of the difference between the first three Gospels and John's Gospel is John's commitment to verify that Jesus was both human and divine, in contrast to the first three Gospels, which focus on telling the story of Jesus. In fact, John states that this was his primary purpose in writing this Gospel, and we'll get there one of these days. But we read this in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I'm bringing this up because of the third example, primarily, and the third example of the difference between John's gospel and the other three is his handling of the final days and hours of Jesus' life. John tells this part of the story in a way that further confirms the deity of Jesus by showing that it is Jesus himself who is in control of the situation rather than a victim of those who either wanted to get rid of him or went along with getting rid of him. And John makes this clear beginning with Jesus' prayer in John 17, where Jesus focuses on bringing glory to God, caring about his disciples, and John ends this focus of Jesus being in control of his life, suffering, and death in John chapter 19, verse 30, where John writes, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, as you may recall, John began setting this picture up of Jesus being in control of his own suffering, death, and resurrection back in John chapter 10, verses 14 through the beginning of verse 18, where he records Jesus as saying, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." And then here's the point, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." I lay down my life for the sheep, Jesus says. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me." That means not Judas, not the soldiers that came to get him in the garden, not the religious leaders, not Pilate. "No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down to my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Now, I do want to be clear that John's differences in no way diminishes the importance and lessons from the first three Gospels, because all of God's Word has been written for our benefit. And for me, I am convinced that we can learn as much about faith in God and godly living from seeing the human side of Jesus in the first three Gospels as we can from seeing his divine side in the Gospel of John. So with that in mind, listen for his divine side as I read John chapter 18, verses 1 through 18 and 25 through 27. I'm going to skip verses 19 through 24. John chapter 18, verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Let me just make a comment here, because I'm not going to come back and talk about this today, and maybe never in our study of John. But it's not likely they fell backwards on their backs. Most likely they drew back and went down as if in honor to a king or to a lord or to a master. That's the more likely inference that John meant. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" So in other words, they weren't picking themselves up off the ground from falling back on their backs. They just simply got up and said again, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these," that is the disciples, "let these go their way. To fulfill the word which Jesus spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. And before I go on, let me just say this as well. The unnamed disciple by some is thought to be John, by others, more honestly, in my opinion, is admitted we don't know who it was. Could have been John. He wrote the book. But it could have been somebody else. We don't know. So if you enjoy the idea that it's John, you're welcome to think that, but the reality is we don't really know who John is referring to. But Peter was standing at the door, so whoever this other disciple was, this unnamed one, had gone in. But Peter was still standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers who were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, and probably who had been in the garden or at least heard the story firsthand, said, "Did I not see you?" In fact, it says here, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. It's quite a story, and there's a lot that we could spend time talking about, both just for interest, because there's interesting things in the story, also for lessons to be learned. But today I want to comment on just three parts of this story. First, when threatened with a bad outcome, Peter's sword action is an example of how easily we resort to our own devised solutions rather than trusting God to work things out for good. When threatened with a bad outcome, Peter's sword action is an example of how easily we resort to our own devised solutions rather than trusting God to work things out for good. Second, only good, with the emphasis on only and good. Only good comes from doing or accepting the will of God, even if doing so is presently costly. And third, Peter's denial shows how easily the mouth speaks what is in the heart rather than what the mind knows it ought to speak. Peter's denial shows how easily the mouth speaks what is in the heart rather than what the mind knows it ought to speak. It's out of the heart that comes the issues of life. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would speak to us today for your name's sake, for your glory, your honor, that we might better know you and live for you and honor you. Take this story and speak to us. I do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll start with the first lesson. When threatened with a bad outcome, Peter's sword action is an example of how easily we resort to our own devised solutions rather than trusting God to work things out for good. Peter was, we might say, simply responding to a threat that to him looked absolutely and undeniably real. And yet, Jesus, who was standing right there with Peter, did not see it that way. And we know that he didn't because we see their differing responses to the threat. Peter had one response, Jesus a completely different response. So who was right, Peter or Jesus? I suspect we know the answer is Jesus, and yet it's still possible some of us may want to debate this. So why? Why do we want to debate this? I believe it is because we see these kinds of situations as Peter saw it rather than as Jesus saw it. We see things as real threats when they're not. For Peter, the threat was real, and yet the reality is a perceived threat is not always real. To Peter it was real, but it was a perceived threat. Nothing had happened yet. Things were about to happen. Things did happen. There is no denying that. But when he pulled out his sword, nothing had happened yet. Jesus had not been arrested yet. Yes, it was coming, and it did come. But Jesus didn't see this as a threat. Remember, he was turning himself over to them. He said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I'm the guy. You're here for me. I'm the person you're here for." However, if we treat a perceived threat as real when it isn't, we will act as if it is real, just like Peter did. The question is, why did Peter see it as real when Jesus didn't? The simple answer, from my perspective, is that Peter's filter was his own eyes, his own way of thinking, his own beliefs about the use of human power, such as the sword, to right the wrongs in life. And in contrast to Peter, Jesus' filter was God's eyes, God's way of thinking, and the confidence that nothing could separate him from the love of God and care and protection of God, because God's power exceeds all the powers of hell and evil, the sword, the religious leaders, or in our day maybe big business, and the government. Now, I know you know this, but I do want to say it again. When God and His truths are not the filter through which we see or perceive or interpret or make sense of the people and situations in our life, we will take matters into our own hands and do what we believe best, just as Peter did. Fortunately, God, many times, saves us from ourselves, just as Jesus saved Peter from himself. Many years ago, the prophet Habakkuk faced what was a horrible outcome. An outcome that had not yet arrived, but was certain to come. His was not a perceived threat, but an actual threat that could not and would not be stopped, for God had spoken it into existence. And yet, out of a confident faith in the goodness and love of God, Habakkuk wrote these now famous words: though the fig trees should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Why? Why would he do that, knowing what was coming? Because the Lord is my strength, he says, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. In other words, in spite of the real threat that was imminent, it was just around the corner for Israel, in spite of that, God was Habakkuk's safe place and his security in the face of that threat. Therefore, whether it is a real or perceived threat, I'm encouraging us to choose as Jesus chose, and to trust God with the outcome, rather than taking matters into our own hands and missing out on the good outcome that God has in store for us. Jesus paid a dear price for the outcome. But once the outcome came, do you think he ever looked back with regret? Did he not see the outcome as worth the cost? Do we not see the outcome as worth his cost? In the same way, it's worth our cost. Second, only good comes from doing or accepting the will of God, even if doing so is presently costly. Same theme, same idea, but let me reinforce it from a different angle. Only good comes. Only good. In verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" It is exceedingly inviting to do the will of God when the cost, in comparison to the grain, to the gain, is so minimal that it seems there is no cost at all. And it appears Peter wanted the gain of a kingdom and the continued presence of Christ without the cost of having to drink the cup that God willed Jesus to drink, which included being betrayed, denied, abandoned, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, mistreated, tortured, and hung on a cross. And yet, in spite of the cost, and it was costly, only good came from it. Paul wrote these words in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that." The words "so that" are really important in this statement. We often only think of the first half of the verse, but the second half is where the first half takes you. "So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the statement that Paul's making in Romans 12:2. And by now, most of you realize the cost of transformation is a great cost, for there is a high price to be paid when it comes to dying to self, and dying to self-rule, and dying to selfishness. But that's what's required to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And yet, like with Jesus, so with us, the cost is the path. The cost is the path to the good that comes from doing the will of God. Which is why Paul says that in paying the price to be transformed, we prove, that is, we validate by being transformed, that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, the cost is the path. To avoid the cost is to miss the path. To avoid the cost is to believe that God's will is not so good. It's not so acceptable. It's not so perfect. We have a better way, a better idea, a better solution. I do suspect that all of us who have come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ are convinced that God's will concerning the Lamb of God in relation to our redemption is good and acceptable and perfect. In spite of the cost Jesus paid to do God's will. Now, if we believe this about God's will in relation to Jesus and our redemption, shall we not also believe that only good comes from doing or accepting the will of God in spite of the price we have to pay to do so? If it was good for Jesus, is it not good for us? Did God treat him different than he treats us? Did not Paul say that if God freely gave Christ, he will with Christ also freely give us all things? Let me remind you here that the generation of Israelites who left Egypt with Moses were unwilling to pay the price that would be exacted of them to take the promised land. And look what happened to them. Good did not come from their unwillingness to pay the price. So, what I'm encouraging us to do is to choose God and godly wisdom over self and supposed safety, so that we embrace the will of God and drink the cup, whatever it may be on any given day, and in doing so, gain the great good that God has for us today, tomorrow, and on into eternity. For me, I have seen that if I want a truly happy marriage, I need to change. There is a great cost to me changing. There isn't a great cost to doing the will of God in that sense. The great cost is in dying to myself. But I can assure you that doing that results in a great good. A good that makes the cost seem almost irrelevant, almost like nothing in comparison. And that's just one part of my life. All of us face these challenges. All of us are faced with threats. If we're willing to pay the price and do the will of God, only good will come from it. Third lesson. Peter's denial shows how easily the mouth speaks what is in the heart rather than what the mind knows it ought to speak. As you recall, Jesus addressed Peter's denial back in John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, where Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." I have a lot of regard for Peter. I am not fond of preaching sermons or those who do preach sermons and try to make Peter look like an idiot. He chose to be crucified upside down. I can't imagine that kind of death. He chose that because he thought that was the best way to honor his Savior, who was crucified right side up. So I'm not making fun of Peter. I'm only trying to help us see a lesson here that Peter is teaching us through his bad example. I don't doubt that at the time of this conversation that I just read to you from John chapter 13, I don't doubt that at the time of this conversation, Peter was certain. He was certain he would lay down his life for Jesus. And we can say that Peter affirmed this commitment when he drew his sword to defend Jesus in the garden. But what we may not be taking into consideration are the following three things. First, Peter was brave when it was easy or reasonably safe to be brave. Second, Peter was brave when he could use a weapon to support his bravery. And third, Peter saw himself as something more than he was. In other words, he thought more highly of himself than he ought. And so when Peter was asked by the young lady at the door and the group around the fire and one of the high priest's slaves if he was one of Jesus' disciples, he decided in those moments his only protection was to deny being a disciple of Jesus. You see, Peter knew what he wanted to do in such a situation, and I assume he knew why he should do what he wanted to do in such a situation. However, when the situation came along, and this is what I hope to get across today, he ignored the part of his mind that knew the what and why of standing with Jesus, and used the part of his mind that was gripped with fear and was focused on getting relief from the threat of something bad happening to him. It's not that he didn't know. It's that he didn't use that information in that moment to drive himself against his fear to do the right thing. And sadly, we too often follow Peter's example. It isn't that we don't know that God is good and trustworthy, or that we don't know he always brings good out of every situation, or that we don't know what is right according to the Word of God in this situation. We know this information. It's in our mind. We have this in us. And yet, we ignore that information and respond out of what is in our heart, self-preservation, self-fulfillment, self-pleasure, self-interest, and end up doing the wrong thing. So the problem is not a lack of knowing. but rather a failure to fix our heart on reminding ourselves what we know and why we ought to do it when fear strikes or threats come our way. And it is this failure that opens the door to ignoring what we know and living according to the fears or the threats or the sorrows or the trials or the tribulations or the sufferings that are stirring our mind and heart to abandon God and go our own way in seeking self-preservation, self-protection, or relief. And I think that every one of us who are adults in this room knows at least some specific truths about God, about His love, about His faithfulness, about His goodness, about loving our neighbor as ourselves. Therefore, in those areas of knowledge, we have the ability to use our knowledge to override our fears and sorrows and hurts, or any other thoughts and feelings and emotions that may be pushing us to ignore what we know and abandon God and go our own way in taking care of ourselves first and foremost. I believe it is because we have this ability to use our knowledge to override our fears and hurts and foolish thinking that Paul writes these words in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, somehow, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You and I have the ability to stand at the door of our mind and as a guard, check everything that's coming into it. And if something is coming into our mind that ought not to be there, we have the ability to turn it away. Now, in my experience, you don't always catch everything that comes into your mind. Things just kind of appear there all of a sudden. But as a guard at the door, you have the ability to peer into your mind and see what's going on in there. And if something is going on in there that ought not to be going on in there, you have the ability to throw it out and change the way you're thinking. And the point here is that the power of God in you, coupled with the power of the truth that you already know about God and His Word, are sufficient to override the power of evil and the power of temptation and the power of fear and the power of self. I think Peter knew better. He just didn't cling to what he knew to be better. And so I'm encouraging each of us to use this power to remain faithful to God, to remain faithful to godly living, and to do so rather than ignoring the truth that you know. And in ignoring that truth, giving power to the devil, to your flesh, to the world, to temptation, to fear, to self-centeredness, self-rule, and just plain self. Peter went out and wept bitterly for what he did. Not because he figured out afterwards he had done something wrong, because he knew he had done something wrong. And he was sad that he did it. We should be sad when we do wrong. Better still, like Peter, let's learn from our failures and mistakes and use the knowledge we have in spite of all the pressure to do otherwise. Use the knowledge we have to stay faithful to God, the ways of God, and the life that God has for us.